I would like to turn you in the scriptures, firstly, to the Colossian Epistle, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And then to our text for tonight, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing study of 1 Thessalonians, We have seen that this epistle ends with a diversity of instructions and exhortations for the reader. And in particular, leading on from the doctrine that believers live together in Christ, the apostle has been caused and inspired to give various instructions pertaining to the local church. And in particular, last week we gave our attention to these verses which say, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." We bore in mind that the church at Thessalonica, to whom these words were originally written, was a very young church in terms of the length of time since its establishment, but a few months previously. And yet it is evident what an important place Paul put upon officers within the church, it being evident from these verses that already there were men who were serving in such functions among the people there. Excuse me. And this indeed is the doctrine of Scripture. We know from the epistles to Timothy how elders and deacons and those who are to minister the word are explicitly stated as requirements for the local church, and due importance should be given to the appointing of such amongst the people of God. Then from these verses we saw three applications to ministers themselves. What are to be the duties of ministers toward their churches? That they must labor among them. It is indeed to be a work to which they must diligently apply themselves. That they are to be over the people, to give a degree of rule and guidance and leadership, but over them, importantly, in the Lord, bearing in mind the chief shepherd and his example. And also that they are specifically to admonish the people, and we looked at the meaning and import of that word. And then the duties of the church toward its ministers, that they know them, this important mental assent and this conscious recognition and acknowledgement and acquaintance with those who are thus appointed, and indeed to remember them, particularly in prayer. Then taking the whole of that clause together, to esteem them, not by worldly or fleshly means, but to esteem them very highly in love, and that not for reason of their persons or what we might find appealing about their characters, but specifically for their work's sake. And then particularly this closing exhortation, to be at peace among yourselves, and we considered how that holy concord within the church is of benefit not only to every member, but very specifically to those who seek to bear rule, and most importantly of all, is honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has formed and fashioned the church to be a manifestation of his body. Which brings us to our text for tonight, which is the 14th verse. Surely the first thing that strikes us from the words of this verse is that a number of categories of person are mentioned. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. You will notice, depending which edition of the Authorized Version you use, the word men is in italics. It has been added for our better understanding of the sense, but I'm sure we can grasp the meaning of the words, be patient toward all. Paul specifically mentions three categories of person and then embraces all other that were not mentioned specifically in this closing clause, be patient toward all. And this surely is an indication to us that the local church will always consist of a diversity of persons. That the church, in its local and earthly manifestations, will not be a homogeneous array of identical people who are from exactly the same backgrounds and walks of life and social standings and ages and sex and so forth, but rather will always consist of a diversity of persons. And indeed, we see this to be true throughout the New Testament. One only has to look at what might be called the first New Testament collective of believers, namely the 12 disciples of the Lord, to see what difference there was amongst those men. We know that by far the larger proportion of them were from Galilee. They were Galileans in terms of their ethnicity and background, but not uniquely so. Certain were from Judea. Indeed, one of them is referred to as Simon the Canaanite, who, ethnically speaking, was likely very different from the other of his fellow disciples. And then we can think of their different backgrounds in terms of their secular occupation. There were those who had been fishermen together, as Peter and Andrew and James and John. But then at the very other extreme, the likes of Nathanael, described by the Lord Jesus as an Israelite indeed, who appears to have been a man of some standing, possibly a religious leader upon a time, one of the highest Jews in terms of his religious standing. And then, of course, we have polar opposites in that Simon the Canaanite, elsewhere called Simon the Zealot, who perhaps at a previous time had been engaged in activities against the Roman occupation, being a nationalist, being a patriot, determined to save his country from foreign and military oppression as he saw it, and at the other extreme, a Matthew, who was a tax collector and had taken collaboration with the Romans to the ultimate degree. Humanly speaking, socially speaking, these men were incredibly different from one another, and yet these were the men whom the Lord called together to form the first corporation of believing men in the New Testament age. And this diversity within the church, the great difference of those who ultimately comprised its members at a local level, continues to be seen throughout the New Testament. And we read earlier in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul himself makes this list, which may well have represented something of the congregation that were at Colossae. For he says that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. Here he embraces several different nationalities, those who were Jews or Jewish proselytes, and those who were out-and-out Gentiles, those who were Scythians or barbarians, those who were slaves, those who were free men. And indeed, as we continue in that Colossians chapter 3, we note that he gives particular applications to those who were husbands, those who were wives, those who are parents, those who are children, those who are servants, those who are masters. Because there would inevitably be representatives of all these categories and people within the assemblies of the local church. How sad and how tragic it would be if these people had continued in a partisan and sectarian maintenance of these earthly distinctions within the setting of the local church. What strife would have erupted? What conflict, what argumentation, what contention between those who should be in a state of unity. Christ, says Paul, is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Those previous titles by which they had known themselves and one another, whether Greek or Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, are all superseded by these spiritual titles given in the following verse: the elect of God, holy and beloved. This was an epithet which belonged to them all collectively. They were, each one of them, part of the election of God. They were each one, by virtue of the sanctification of God, rendered holy. They were beloved, loved of God in Christ Jesus, and therefore of necessity they must be beloved of one another. And indeed, that same principle is being stressed in the verses which are here before us. These people are to be at peace among themselves. The 14th verse shows what diversity of persons there would inevitably be in the Thessalonian congregation. But they are to be at peace with one another, because you notice the title which Paul uses here in our text, not so much the elect of God, or holy, or beloved, but he says, now we exhort you, brethren. Brethren. This is a name I've already mentioned in this series, which Paul uses time and again throughout this epistle, describing those who assemble together at Thessalonica as brethren. That is to say, as though they were siblings, the one of another, having a father in common, and united in a family relationship. For indeed, those divisions which we have identified, which their worldly backgrounds may have placed upon them, those divisions should be overcome within the Church of God, because let us remember where those divisions first arose. Do you remember the situation at Babel described for us in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of the origins of these things? Humanity being at that time of one common language, rebelled against God's commandment that they multiply, that they fill the earth and subdue it, and decided that rather than this, they would assemble themselves together in one place and seek to subdue God and build a tower which would reach unto heaven, in order that they might pull God down, that they might show that such division and distinction as God made between himself, the Creator, and them, creatures, could be overcome by their ingenuity. And in judgment and in wrath, God brought that confusion of language amongst them, so that the one could not understand what the other was saying, and so that they were divided into groups and categories of person by this difference of language, and so in punishment were spread out the one from another, and these divisions arose. What other divisions have occurred and arisen since Eden? We see the perfect harmony and balance that there was between man and woman in that paradisial setting. How tragically was it lost and marred and distorted ever since? What disharmony we see erupting upon the scene no sooner than Adam and Eve are expelled from that situation, according to the penalty of God. Cain and Abel, the first earthly brothers in history, fratricide, the one slaying the other. These divisions, these strifes, the categorization of men into such portions and under such titles as we see around the earth today are all signs of the punishment of God and the penalty which God has imposed upon humanity for its disobedience and its sin. My friends, in this setting of the church, in the context of the assembled people of God, by grace, through salvation, we can return to such paradise and blessings as existed prior to these things, as might exist in the absence of sin. Communion and fellowship between ourselves, which the world knows nothing of, which the world cannot achieve because of the effects of sin within it and amongst them. What a blessed word indeed is that which describes the New Testament church, which assembled at the first in the Acts of the Apostles, where we read this concerning them in Acts chapter 2, that these people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Had all things common. We believe that there is at least in part a practical explanation of those words. But they had more in common than simply their earthly goods. They assembled themselves together with one accord, we read in chapter 1 of Acts. They had their beliefs in common. They had their practice in common. And what an example they set to every subsequent local church in the New Testament era. Alas, that it is so rarely the case. One only has to look abroad into that which calls itself the church today to see how much segregation, how much strife on the basis of purely worldly and carnal divisions continues. Indeed, one practical example which quite shocked me only recently. You may be aware I have some relatives who live in Alabama, in America, a part of the world which you know saw a great deal of strife on account of racial distinction in previous generations, but which, thankfully, has largely been overcome in the present day. Now, that is a state and that is a part of America where there are many so-called Christian churches, some which would call themselves mega churches, though they are anything but, consisting of tens of thousands of persons. And yet it is a fact in those churches that there are those made up almost exclusively of white Americans, and others made up almost exclusively of African Americans. So that racial segregation overcome over a process of many years still seems to persist in the very last place where one would expect to find it, namely in the church. And how many similar examples of this are to be found even in this country? Churches in multi-ethnic cities who will put on services particularly for this nationality of person or that nationality of person, thinking that it makes it simpler to preach perhaps in a particular language to a particular group of people, and they can keep themselves to themselves and enjoy some cultural harmony with their fellow believers around them. My friends, they are destroying the very thing which the church is designed to accomplish, namely the unifying of those who worldly and sinful distinctions have set at variance. How many more churches are there which are segregated almost by class, those congregations which consist almost exclusively of well-heeled, wealthy professionals, amongst whom working men could hardly find a place or acceptance, and indeed vice versa. Those churches which are very much defined by the age of their congregations, those consisting almost exclusively of young people, particularly in university towns and cities, whilst the elderly or those of a different age and type must find fellowship elsewhere. What a marring of the biblical picture and that which is set forth for us in the New Testament scriptures. The church must always and has always consisted of a diversity of persons, unified by a commonality of faith and salvation. And my friends, it rejoices my own heart in this local assembly when we can say that there are those, both young and old, those of different nationalities, those of very different backgrounds, domestically or professionally speaking. At times, indeed, at the convention, when we have seen persons from such diverse nationalities as British and German, and indeed both sides of the Irish divide. What a joy when these things are lost sight of in the glorious truth of Christian unity. But as well as these practical distinctions, there will inevitably be spiritual differences between the members of a local church too. Because in this 14th verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, it is not so much the earthly standing and condition of these people which is being spoken of, but rather their spiritual state. Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. And these expressions, these titles here being used, unruly, feeble-minded, weak, are not speaking of these persons' health or physical condition, but rather of their spiritual condition. Now, when we think upon this, we might for a moment imagine that some mistake has been made. Is this true? That there are spiritual differences amongst the members of the local church? And if it is true, should it be true? Let us think once again to those disciples with whom we began, and think of the differences, spiritually speaking, amongst their number. Indeed, we know that there was that one who gave such an appearance of agreement and harmony with them for 3 years, and yet was the son of perdition. This is an extreme case. But let us focus rather on the other 11 disciples and such spiritual differences as existed between them. We see, for example, the Apostle Peter, a man we might say as bold as a lion, whoever appears to be at the forefront of what the disciples were doing and saying, speaking on behalf of the rest, wearing, to use the phrase, his heart upon his sleeve, speaking so boldly for the Lord, reaching for a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. We might say, yes, here is a man of great faith. And yet we know what portion was Peter's only a few hours after that incident just mentioned, denying the Lord with oaths and curses. And then, of course, there was that disciple whom Jesus loved, that one who felt a real emotional affection towards the Saviour, that one who in Gethsemane, who in the upper room, rested upon the Lord's bosom and was acquainted with the secrets of the Lord which were told to him. And yet we behold him again a few hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane, fleeing from the scene, leaving behind his coat, rather willing to face the shame of nakedness than the shame of being associated with the Lord Jesus. And we can see the behavior of the other disciples too. The likes of Andrew bringing his brother Peter unto the Lord, the likes of Nathanael prepared to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah simply because he had taken note of him as he sat beneath a tree. Thomas, beset with doubts. Philip too, on times, being pragmatic and earthly minded almost to the point of carnality. Spiritually speaking, these men were very different from one another. And spiritually speaking, they had their ups and downs, their highs and their lows, their moments when they acquitted themselves very well, the moments when they did themselves no honor at all. And it is inevitable that within the local church there will be these differences, spiritually speaking. We are not talking about difference in doctrine. We are not talking about argumentation over points of truth and the practice of the church, but rather difference in the spiritual development of the members and their spiritual condition at any given moment in time. Indeed, in John's first epistle, we see references made there. We've referred to them before as those who are children, those who are young men, those who are fathers, speaking not of their physical and natural ages so much as their degrees of spiritual development and spiritual activity. And here in our text, Paul is again highlighting the fact that these spiritual differences will ever persist within the local church and its members. But we cannot afford to become sectarian in these matters and say, well, this church cannot cope with those who are suffering weak faith at any time. This church cannot be caught up with those who are struggling in their Christian faith. We only want strong Christians. We only want sound Christians. We only want Christians whose faith is at a pinnacle and has reached such a pitch that we have no fears or concerns for them. Because, my friends, that is not what the church is for. The church, as we have previously seen, is for the nurturing and for the edification and for the comforting of Christians at whatsoever stage they are in their Christian lives and whatsoever degree of spiritual development. And it is important that each be identified at what stage they are and in what condition they are and dealt with accordingly. And this is the lesson of the verse now before us. We exhort you, brethren, bear that title in mind, says Paul, ye are brethren one of another. Warn them that are unruly. Alas, the church will inevitably find from time to time those who are unruly. Now, the same Greek word that is here translated unruly occurs also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where it is translated as disorderly. And there in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, we command you, brethren, says Paul, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. And then moving on to verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. These two English words, disorderly and unruly, have much in common. There is to be within the church order. There is to be within the church a rule and principle of practice. And alas, that there will be from time to time those who seek to rebel against it and who don't wish to conform to it and may raise objection against it. And such individuals must be addressed within the church. There must be a principle and a process for dealing with such a situation. There must be discipline within the local church. Now, we read only last week in verse 12 of admonition. That forms its part. That takes its place. A cautionary word in season. That develops here in the 14th verse, to a warning, something more solemn, with more gravity than admonition alone. And then, if necessary, we see in the sixth verse of 2 Thessalonians 3, there must be a withdrawing for a while. There must be a distinction made between those who will not comply with the order which is within the church. But such disciplinary action as this is designed that it might be to their recovery and return. Have no company with such, says the 14th verse of the same chapter, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is this desire that the shame of church discipline might cause them to seek a restoration to fellowship once again. These individuals are still brethren, lest we fear that they have gone astray from the way of truth entirely, and must be dealt with according to the disciplinary procedure of the church. But then we come to the second category. Comfort the feeble-minded. Comfort the feeble-minded. This is not a pejorative expression. This is not a slur to certain of the Lord's people. In its original, it means to have little spirit or to be faint-hearted. Alas, that there have been and inevitably will be amongst the Lord's people in every age those whose faith burns at a low ebb oftentimes. Those who are more prone than others to doubts and fears and to anxieties concerning their spiritual standing and the truth of Scripture. Those who will struggle to believe or struggle to accept or want an assurance of faith. What is to be our attitude toward these? To write them off? To rule them out? No, says the Scriptures, comfort the feeble-minded, comfort the faint-hearted. Those who are more prone to fears stand in more need of that comfort which we read of only in verse 11. There have ever been such. We think of that individual of old who cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And such a cry is often to be heard from certain members of the local church, that they struggle with unbelief, if such be the case. Let a greater amount of comfort be administered to them, that it might be to the increasing of their spirit, that it might be to the dispersing of their fears, that it might be to the strengthening of their hearts. And then, thirdly, support the weak. Support the weak. Yes, there is physical weakness, and where that is evident in a member of the church, then let practical help be given. There is from time to time mental weakness. Those who are anxious and full of cares and worries, then let moral support be given to them. But we are dealing specifically with spiritual weakness. Those who at times are struggling, let us say, in spiritual warfare, are not able to make a degree of progress in their spiritual pilgrimage. Of what then? Are these to be left behind? Are these to be allowed to swim for it or else sink of their own accord? No, the instruction is support the weak. In engineering terms, let us suppose there is a structure, a bridge, let us say, and it is discovered that a certain of the bridge piers is weaker than the others. It cannot bear the same amount of weight as the rest and perhaps is in danger of collapse. What would the conclusion be? To let it collapse? Well, it's weak, let it fall away? No. Because if such a thing were to happen, then the rest of the structure would be jeopardized. And the bridge piers, let us say, immediately adjacent to it, would suddenly be put under a tremendous strain. No, if weakness is identified in structural terms, then support is added. Let reinforcements be put up, let scaffolding be erected, in order that that which is weak might be the better enabled to bear the weight which is put upon it. Now, my friends, if these things apply in purely a physical way, how much more should they be true in a spiritual way? And that where spiritual weakness is identified, that support be given, that that individual might be enabled to better bear whatever burden is upon them or spiritual warfare they face. And this too is the duty of the church. These three categories then specifically mentioned, Paul captures every other that might not have been individually named in this final exhortation: be patient toward all. Oh, my friends, to quote another verse, ye have need of patience. How lacking we often prove to be in this necessary Christian virtue, particularly in the work of the church. How impatient we can quickly become, how disconsolate or despairing of our fellow saints from time to time. It is not a biblical attitude to be rash, to be harsh, to be hasty in such delicate matters as these, but rather to be patient. Indeed, look at what Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, where he says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What is the apostle here saying? There are those true Christians who fall into a snare of the devil. And sometimes the extrication of themselves from that can be a lengthy process. There are those who commit sin and fall into iniquity. And yet God is to grant them repentance. But who knows in what time frame such repentance might be given? In view of these things and the longevity of that process, possibly, patience is needed on the part of the people of God. The book of Ecclesiastes, a book of great wisdom, has an interesting verse upon this theme of patience, where it says this in chapter 7, verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Well, my friends, as we reflect upon our own spiritual course, in our experience as Christians, what shaky beginnings we had in many ways, what errors we have perhaps each labored under at a different time in our lives, what defective churches we have belonged to in the past, what a slow process it has been that has brought us to this present time. And yet, in the goodness of God, he who perfects that which pertains to us, the end, this present state in our Christian walk, is better than the beginning. It has been a long process, and how grateful we are for the patience of fellow Christians toward us, the patience of those who have ministered unto us, and perhaps over and above all, the patience of God, who called us and whose grace continues to preserve us. Oh, my friends, in our dealings with one another as a local church, what an important place this virtue of patience must hold. Let me remind you for why in Colossians chapter 3. Because Christ is our example. Even as Christ, are the words at the center of Colossians 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, that as we are Christ's body, we might ever emulate him which is the head, even the Lord Jesus. May God grant it to our mutual benefit, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 353. 353, sweetly, may we all agree. Touched with softest sympathy, there is neither bond nor free, great nor servile, Lord, in thee. Love, like death, hath all destroyed, rendered all distinctions void. Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all. Number 353. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.